following message by Dr. Paul S. Roos was delivered at 8:30 a.m. February 5th, 1981 for the Asbury Theological Seminary Ministers Conference held in Broadhurst Gymnasium. The subject of this message is the sermon, The Savior. The message was recorded through the facilities of Asbury Theological Seminary and is now made available to you through the seminary's tape library. Additional copies may be ordered by contacting the tape library and giving complete identification of the message. Since ownership privileges must be observed, the seminary is requesting that you take personal responsibility to see that messages are not transcribed in the manuscript form or other copies duplicated without the specific consent of the speaker.
Psalm 103. Dr. McPheeters, you know Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Let's stand and sing it, shall we?
I hope it's not a sign of irreverence if I mention the fact that I've always been interested in politics and political figures, particularly in recent weeks. When I read in the Newsweek that the new national security officer of our advisor of our government was from Collingswood, New Jersey, where I served for 10 years, I thought just a little closer to Washington. And lo and behold, two or three days later, I read in the United Methodist Press that the one who's going to lead us in prayer this morning, one of our own graduates, is the pastor of David Stockman, who is the director of the Office of Management and Budget in the new government. So I find real joy and satisfaction in seeing how we're related to the affairs of government and of state. We're delighted that Linda Stoddard is with us this morning. She's been at the Ministers' Conference. She's a graduate of the seminary, the class of 1972. She's the pastor of Bainbridge, New Hope, and Scottsdale Parish in the West Michigan Conference of the United Methodist Church. And it's a real joy to have her lead us in our prayer as we begin another day at the Ministers' Conference.
Linda.
Let us pray. Eternal and glorious and ever-living God, as we celebrate the very fact of life on this most beautiful of winter mornings, we're mindful that without you, without your grace and your love showering down upon us daily, we are nothing. Without your forgiveness, without the constant infilling presence of your Holy Spirit, we're powerless. Without your love, without your daily guidance upon our lives, we wouldn't be able to go any place at all. So as we celebrate life, as we celebrate the glory of this morning, we pause to give you thanks for being God and for being our God. For we realize anew the truth of your word that says, in you we live and move and have our very being. We give you thanks and praise for these days of coming apart and recreating our spirits, our minds, and even our bodies. We thank you for the inspiration, the instruction, the fellowship of these days. And we pray that what we have learned, what we have absorbed and have let filter into our subconscious, would not be something that we file away and forget about, but that the things we've heard here this week would bubble to the surface time and time again to improve and strengthen and guide and change our lives and our ministries. Let your holy blessing and benediction rest upon the remainder of these hours together. Continue to teach us from your word through these your servants. And let your guidance, your blessing, your instruction rest upon us, your students, as we share together in these final moments this day. Then send us from this place, recharged, renewed, ever more ready to serve you as never before. For we ask these things in the name of your Son, our living and risen Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Words are inadequate for me to express fully my appreciation to Professor John S. Tremaine, not only for his inspiring leadership of the music at the Ministers' Conference from year to year, but for his continuing wonderful ministries on the campus of Asbury Theological Seminary. About 10 years ago, when I thought I was still young enough to have a church, I thought I might take one. I jokingly said to Tremaine, "And when I go, I'm going to take you with me. You're going to be my minister of music." Well, we're still here ministering.
This is our church.
But we appreciate so much John Tremaine. And I think it's most appropriate that as we come to the closing day of the conference, he shares with us in a special musical presentation.
Jack.
I'm going to dare to take just a moment to thank you of the gathered congregation for entering into the spirit of song so beautifully. It takes every one of you to make this great choir praise, and it has been an inspiration to me, truly. I don't think we've ever had finer singing at a minister's conference. So I just appreciate your allowing God to enter your spirits as you sing. And I appreciate my accompanist so much. As the years have passed, I have a growing awareness of the treasure we have in the Psalms. This great tradition that came to us from our Hebrew fathers and came alive in such special ways to the early church. Psalm 27 for all of us. The Lord is my light.
The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom then shall I fear? Whom then shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom then shall I be afraid? Though an host of men were laid against me, yet shall not my heart be afraid. And though there rose up me, yet shall I put my trust in him. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his tabernacle. Yea, in the secret places of his dwelling shall he hide. me up upon a rock of stone. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom then shall I fear? Whom then shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom then shall I be afraid? Of whom then shall I be afraid?
Amen. How many times shall we thank Dr. Paul S. Rees? Seven times? No, I say unto you, until 70 times seven. Thank you, Dr. Rees, for another magnificent ministry in our midst. God bless you.
Now, before Dr. Stanger came through with that typical sort of ingenuity that he has, I was all set anyhow to make a speech about him. And I'm going to make it. No matter how many pastors' conferences may be held in the years to come, if God allows the world to stand and the church to continue its testimony to the world, no one can ever forget what his leadership has meant to these years. The way in which he has projected himself in concern and planning for the conference. The way he has given all of us the feeling that he's not simply nominally our chairman, but that he is a part of every single service, referring for us to the main sessions of the conference, just almost never absent. And no one listening any more attentively than he does. This is a tremendous thing. And then as for his career as president, and I say this in the light of the fact that, as you know, he has announced his retirement in 1982. In view of this, I think we ought to express our very great appreciation for the administrative skill and efficiency with which he has led the seminary in these great years of growth. And dear Frank, will you, I don't know whether Mardell is here this morning, probably not, but will you tell her that we are not unmindful of the incomparably fine contribution that she has made as your helpmeet? Beautiful.
Thank you.
And I thank you as my friend. I also want to say a word about Jack Tremaine. I was grateful that Dr. Stanger, characteristically again, took time out to recognize the tremendous contribution that he has made. I've known this dear man since before he came to the faculty of the seminary. And I think that he has done a piece of service. He has made a contribution to the musical ministry and enrichment of the seminary that, again, no matter how long we may see the seminary going on in its work and witness, we will always have to remember with tremendous appreciation. I do. I want to say a word about Dr. McPheeters. Dr. McPheeters, who stood so close to Dr. Morrison. Dr. McPheeters, who for so many years was the president of the seminary in its earlier and formative times, and the editor of the Herald, and now in these recent years, a field representative concerning himself with a rare skill, a rare entree to people who are in a position to support this school, to fund it, has traveled the length and breadth of the country, always enthusiastically backing and boosting the present administration and the seminary as a whole, and who at age 91, like Tennyson's brook, goes on forever. We salute you, Dr. McPheeters. God bless you. Now, even though time is precious, and nobody is going to suffer any more from the length of my remarks than I am in this closing address, I still have got to say something about my distinguished colleagues of the platform during this conference. Sam Camelason isn't here, but I say it behind his back. When he asked me to come for a preaching mission in Emmanuel Methodist Church in Madras, India, years ago, and I saw how God was using his leadership among the young people of Madras, using his leadership in the overall growth of the church and its outreach, I was thankful, but I never dreamed that the day would come when he would have such an international ministry and be held in such respect and affection as is now the case. In point of fact, he is my successor in the work of World Vision. In my years of administrative responsibility with World Vision, my chief concern were the overseas pastors' conferences, that and the editorship of the magazine for a period of years. And it was a tremendous thrill to me, and in keeping with the very genius of World Vision as an international organization, that a national from Asia should be chosen to take this particular responsibility and to go forward with it in the handsome way in which he has done it. And I know that all of us are grateful for the two addresses that we heard from him in the conference. Now, time would fail me to tell you what I think of Bishop Hunt. The God of nature built him so he looks like a bishop. The God of vocation touched him so that he preaches like a man called and committed. And the God of grace has so transformed him that he acts like a Christian. And his benediction is upon my life. I am the better, the richer, and the stronger for having been exposed to his ministry this week. As you know by now, he is entering upon a new episcopal responsibility in the state of Florida. Just beginning to get acquainted down there. I've only been there a few weeks. And we all need to pray that both in his episcopal responsibilities and in his great preaching and in the benediction of his life and spirit, he may be tremendously used of God in these years that are ahead of him in God's providence. We honor you, my dear bishop, and I thank God for what you have meant to me this week. We've talked in this series that was assigned to me, we have talked about the soil out of which a sermon springs. We've had some things to say about the substance, content, and structure of the sermon, leaving a vast amount yesterday that was unsaid. And now, in these moments, we are to think together about what I've called the savor of the sermon. If you want other words that might amplify and clarify what I mean by savor, take such terms as flavor, as quality, as mood, as tone, as unction, as charisma. Now each of them has an overtone, it has a nuance of its own. But it's in this area of concern that I want us now to concentrate in these final moments that I'm to have with you. The Apostle Paul would put it like this, and I'm reading from 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter and the fifth verse. For our gospel came not to you simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. One of the renowned 19th century preachers of America was a Methodist bishop by the name of Matthew Simpson. It was a tremendous tribute to him and the vast respect in which he was held that when a nation trying to gain healing for itself after it had ruptured its heart in the Civil War and now stood in mourning over the death of Abraham Lincoln, Bishop Simpson was called upon to deliver the funeral oration. He was known far and wide, everywhere he was known at all, for his great eloquence. There is a story to the effect that a teacher of elocution was one day asked if he had ever heard Bishop Simpson preach. He said no. This friend said to this elocution teacher, "You ought to hear him." So, in due course, he made it a point to go where Bishop Simpson was preaching. Afterwards, his friend said to him, "What did you think of Bishop Simpson's elocution?" "Elocution? My dear man, I forgot all about it. That man has the Holy Spirit." Now don't misinterpret what he said. The elocution was there. The point is that it was submerged as a mere technique. It was submerged under the movement, the transcendent movement of the Spirit of God through his mind and upon his lips. That's charisma. That's savor. And that's what we want to talk about. There are several factors that enter into and contribute to what I have been pleased to call here the savor of the sermon. Number one, there is the burden factor. Do you instantly recognize that the word burden is a biblical word used with some variety of meaning? Repeatedly in the Old Testament, the phrase "the burden of the Lord" is used in connection with the ministry of the prophets. The burden of the Lord, the burden of the Lord. There's a remarkable English preacher in a Pentecostal church who has written a book, Two Preachers and About Preaching. It's published in this country by Abingdon. His name is Ian McPherson. And the title of his book is The Burden of the Lord. He takes that from that Old Testament phrase. Something takes hold of an Ezekiel or a Jeremiah. And the result is he cannot forbear speaking out with concern, with tremendous solicitude for God's honor, his glory, and for the good of the people. He speaks. Or take Paul in the New Testament. You remember in Galatians, within the compass of just three or four verses, he says, bear one another's burdens. And then he says, every man shall bear his own burden. Bear one another's burdens. The burden of caring is shareable. We can be mutually supportive. Not so the burden of responsibility. I cannot shuck my responsibility and hand it over to you. That responsibility is inescapable, just as yours is. Now, whatever particular shade of meaning you assign to this word burden, the thrust of it is what is really important. Namely, that no moving sermon was ever preached by an uncaring preacher. When the Spirit of God came with shattering conviction into a little ministerial group one day, and the whole thing was turned into a confessional, one of the preachers stood up and said, "Brethren, I have been trafficking in unfelt truth." Isn't that a phrase for you? I have been trafficking. I know the phrases, the right ones to say in evangelical circles, or in Methodist circles, or in Asbury circles. You can parrot them and have a cold heart. I have been trafficking in unfelt truth. And if you want your preaching, and if I want mine to have a savor, an authentic authentic Christian savor, a Calvary savor. Mine must be a caring heart, a burden-bearing heart. That's number one. Number two, there is not only the burden factor, there is what I'm going to call the encounter factor. R.W. Dale of Birmingham, England, recognized as one of the great masters of the preaching art in the last 100 years, has written this, and I quote, "There are some ministers who think so much about their sermons that they never seem to think about their congregations. They have so intense an intellectual delight in the exposition and defense of religious truth that they do not remember that their business is to teach people, to reach people, to convert living men and women who listen to them." Now that's the seasoned word of a preacher who knows what a true sermon should be. And what it suggests is that a sermon is not an end. A sermon is a means to an end. And the end is the people. And the truth of the gospel in its widest implications and applications, the truth of the gospel as related to those people. And that's encounter. It's not simply a torrent of words, it's an engagement of minds. It is thrust and parry with the conscience. It is challenge to the will. Encounter. And if that sense of encounter in you, in me, as we open our hearts and deliver our sermons to the people is missing, there will not be the savor, there will not be the pungency, where there ought to be. Number three, there is the communication factor. I said something yesterday about the distinction between conception, where all art, including the preaching art, takes its rise in the reflective, praying mind in the case of the minister. Conception, then expression, and then communication. And I suggested you remember that we must not think that expression, my expressing myself to my own satisfaction, is necessarily, in any particular situation, good communication. And that's an important distinction for us to keep in mind always. Now, I want to talk a little bit in this moment about communication in a slightly different perspective. All of us know that beginning about the time of the Second World War, when the phrase psychological warfare became fairly common in usage, a scientific interest in the whole phenomenon of communication really burgeoned. I do not pose as one who has given a great deal of attention to this particular phase of contemporary scientific research, but I've done enough reading in it so I know that to an extent it's staggering. Studies have been made in this whole complex field of communicative skills. Largely, it must be acknowledged, under the spur of printing and electronic media, which have had such a fantastic development in just very recent years. Now, the chaps that have become expert in this field, and there's something rather ironic about this, have developed a vocabulary of their own. One could call it a jargon. They talk about encoding and decoding. They talk about total immersion, and they're not talking Baptist theology when they say it. They talk about input overload. Phrases that the man on the street has to have interpreted for. They'll register with the man on the street. So that they're communicating with one another, a thing the theologians have a tendency to do, I may say right here, without disrespect for them. And that sometimes preachers have a tendency to do. Dr. Sangster used to say, especially speaking to young ministers, and to lay leaders as well, lay evangelists, he would say, there is a place for the language of Canaan, but it isn't when you're talking to people who are living in Egypt. There is an in-language, you see. A jargon that we have of our own. We communicate all right, but we're not necessarily communicating to other people who haven't a clue as to what we're talking about. Now, out of all of this welter of insights and techniques and approaches and resources that have been developed in these recent times in this intense and scientific study of the art of communication, out of it all have come a couple of observations that I'd like to make with you. The first is that the practical and the commercial effect of applying the new expertise has been, paradoxically, to give more and more people the impression that they are being manipulated with a cunning that sometimes they don't even realize till somebody calls their attention to certain things about subliminal advertising on television, for instance, and what can be done with it through one-liners, through symbols, through slanted advertising. You can have factual data but slant it so that it misleads and deceives people. Am I right? As a consequence, the feeling has been growing that the output of the whole communications apparatus in our society has to be taken with suspicion. Madison Avenue is clever, but we've got a lot of Americans who are now on to Madison Avenue, and they're not so easily taken in. Well, you say, what in the world does this have to do with us pure preachers? Well, unfortunately, it does have something to do with us. And that is that all forms of public address, whether it's on television or from a pulpit, are now regarded, particularly by our sophisticated younger people, with a degree of suspicion. What's this guy's bag? What's his angle? That kind of suspiciousness, that kind of cynicism. Now, the practical implication that I would like to draw from this is the dear comrades in this common task of preaching over the long haul. You can't do it in a day, in a single sermon on a Sunday morning. Over the long haul, you and I have got to earn the right to be heard. People must come to realize that they can trust us. A man, a layman, said to me not long ago, and I think I quote his exact words. He said, "I'm sorry to have to say it, but I can no longer trust the word of my own pastor." Communications. The second observation, which is now pretty widely recognized in the communications field, is this: that in any particular situation, everything, repeat, everything is part of the communication process. This is why the big television networks will not only spend staggering sums of money paying fees to their top-rated performers, they will spend millions of dollars on settings and props. Why? Because everything in the scene, not simply the act, which is the focal point, but everything in the scene is communicating. In a good way or a bad way. I have a friend, wouldn't be a bit surprised if Bishop Hunt knows him, who was pastor of Hennepin Avenue United Methodist Church when I was a neighboring pastor in First Covenant Church in Minneapolis, Chester Pennington. When Dr. Pennington resigned from Hennepin, he became professor of preaching out at Iliff Seminary in Denver, Colorado. We've been together two or three times in these more recent years. Now, he has done a book with a very interesting title. If you haven't read it, you ought to read it sometime. The book is entitled, "God Has a Communication Problem." And it has to do, in no small part, with this matter of preaching, in the light of what we now know about effective communication in our society. I want to give you this from Chester Pennington. "The communication process begins the moment we enter the sanctuary and continues until we leave. Preachers and congregations ought to be especially sensitive to this fact." The uneven candles, now you brothers that don't have any candles in your church, just put in another phrase. "The uneven candles, hastily lit at the last moment, the scripture indifferently read," and that gets all of us, the candle users and the non-candle users, "the scriptures indifferently read, the halting sermon, even the outside bulletin board, every one of these is saying something." That's right. "And just to be fair, the well-conducted order of service, the carefully prepared sermon, the attentiveness of the congregation, these also communicate." Communication as a total process. I have been in churches as a visitor and occasionally as a visiting minister. I have been in churches where the shabby, soiled, outworn appearance of the hymn books were an offense to me. And if you are, as Pennington points out, if you are sensitive, you will realize that it isn't simply the 20 or 30 or 40 minutes in which you and the congregation are engaged in the sermon itself, considered as an isolated event. It isn't that that's going to do the total job of communication. It is the entire setting and procedure of the service. In any given situation, then, remember that communication, as it is now understood, I think this is one of the more authentic insights that are coming to us from those who have expertise, is a total process. It thus becomes a factor in influencing, if not determining, what the communication effectiveness of the preaching will be. Now, I know, and I shouldn't take time even to say this, I know just as you do, and it's something that you are saying to yourself right now, but in your congregation you have all kinds of people, and what may turn somebody off in a part of the service other than the sermon is not necessarily turning all the rest of them off. That's very true. But one has to make value judgments here. Where is the preponderant effect, and where should be the preponderant concern? And I commend this to you as something to think about. Now, let me say just a word about the passion factor. Samuel Chadwick of Cliff College, England, remarkable for his gift of instructing and inspiring young preachers who came to Cliff for training, used to say to them, "Young brothers, preaching should never be a profession. It must be a passion." And he exemplified this. It was a British clergyman who came to this country. He did some speaking, but he did even more listening. He went here and there, different denominations, different preachers, to listen, to expose himself. He went from one side of our country to the other, and when he was finished, he was asked about his observations. And one of the observations he made was this: "I heard too few sermons that gave me the impression that the preacher felt he was saying something that must be said." A very interesting observation. He was saying something that must be said. Passion. Now, don't misunderstand. By passion, I do not mean merely emoting. I do not mean a kind of unruddered frenzy of feelings. I mean conviction fueled by emotion. I mean biblical intelligence on fire. And what's the effect? People are kindled. They're kindled as they never will be if there is not a flame in the pulpit. That's what one means by passion. Speaking about mere loudness or noisiness, John Wesley said to one of his younger preachers one day, rather tartly, "Scream no more." Sounds like Wesley, doesn't it? "Scream no more." And the famous Thomas Chalmers of Scotland, who had a mathematician's brain, had preached a tremendous evangelical sermon, so it is said, and someone described his appearance in the pulpit as he came to the climax of the sermon as an incandescence. That's it. That's what gives savor to a sermon. action of the preacher. And lastly, I want to say a word about the factor of expectancy. A truly anointed sermon will have as an ingredient something that is more than just dogmatic confidence. You are sure of the positions that you are taking, or you're sure of theological stance that is yours. That's fine. That has its value. But I'm talking about something beyond that. I am talking about something that you will find on the last page of a book that I have referred to two or three times in this conference, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' book entitled Preachers and Preaching. Now, as far as I know, it isn't even available in paperback. And that, of course, adds to the expense, the fact that it's a hardcover book. But beyond that, it has about 325 pages in it. On page 325, which, as I say, is the last of the book and the last of the last chapter, the last chapter being entitled Demonstration of the Spirit and of Power, the dear doctor pierces you with a series of questions. Here they are. Do you expect anything to happen when you get up to preach in your pulpit? Or do you just say to yourself, well, I've prepared my address, I'm going to give them this address. Some of them will appreciate it and some of them will not. Are you expecting it to be the turning point in somebody's life? Are you expecting, notice this repetition of this word expecting, are you expecting someone to have a climactic experience of God while you're preaching? That is what preaching is meant to do. The expectancy factor. Put them all together. These five factors that I've gone over. The burden, the communication. All of these factors, put them all together, and what you have under God is the making of a sermon, the impact of which is more powerful than 1,000 hammers, and the fruit of which may still be fragrant after 1,000 summers. God grant it, and to him be the glory. Amen.